Romans chapter 16. We come to the closing chapter of this great theological epistle of the Apostle Paul. Often when you're reading through a book like Romans and you come to the 16th chapter, you come to the extensive list of names that the Apostle Paul gives in this chapter. You just quickly run over them. And that's understandable in the general reading because most of these are people that we know nothing about. Paul is going to give an extensive list of names in Romans 16, the most extensive of any of his letters. And most of these are people we know nothing else about other than the fact that their name is mentioned in the book of Romans chapter 16. But I think there is an important principle that is established in the mentioning of these names. The Bible makes clear that salvation is an individual and personal transaction that God undertakes with a person at a point in time. You as an individual have to come to grips with your personal sin and lost condition. You must come to understand by the grace of God that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, that he was raised from the dead in victory, and that by believing in him as your Savior, you can have cleansing and forgiveness of sins. That work of salvation takes place between God and the individual. But it is important to understand that God's plan for the individual believer is not an individualistic, isolated person functioning on his own. Something happens at the moment of salvation. You are identified with a group of believers that God is calling to himself. That's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament as well. In the Old Testament, people were saved in the same way that you and I are saved today. A person came to grips with their sinful condition and came to believe in the revelation that God had given of himself and of his plan of salvation. When they believed in God and his revelation of himself, they were forgiven their sins and became part of the nation Israel. From that point on in their life, their service, their worship was inseparably joined together with the life, service, and worship of the people of God, the nation Israel. The same thing happens in the New Testament, where God saves individual people on the basis of their personal faith in Jesus Christ and his death on their behalf. But at the moment of salvation, that individual is identified with a group. The rest of those that God is calling to himself out of the world, that group is called the church of Jesus Christ. And from the moment of salvation, when you receive forgiveness of sins, you are identified with the rest of those that have come to experience God's salvation. Your life, your service for Jesus Christ, your worship of the living God is all inseparably bound together with the functioning of what is called the body of Christ, the church. It's terribly important for us as believers to grasp this concept. We have two errors that have taken place. One is represented by liberal churches. And they assume that you become a child of God and part of the work of God in salvation by simply becoming part of a church, a physical meeting. They assume that their children, by virtue of being born into the church or baptized into the church or confirmed, become the children of God. They assume that by being identified with the group, you experience personal salvation. That is an error of eternal significance. But we as evangelical Christians have erred on the other side. We have created an isolated, individualistic, lone ranger kind of Christianity, where I have a personal relationship with God and He saved me personally and the Spirit of God indwells me personally. And I am a believer priest who has access into the presence of God on my own as a child of God on the basis of the work of Christ. All of which is true. But we have created a heresy by not presenting the entire truth of the Word of God. God never intended me to function as an isolated, individualistic entity. Because the moment I trusted Christ, He placed me into the body of Christ. And I will never again function on my own, separated from the rest of the family of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, which is the body of Christ, the church." And unless I see myself in the context of the rest of you, and my responsibility in service and worship in the context of the rest of this body of believers, I am not functioning as God intends me. Now, how does this tie to Romans 16? Very simply, what Paul does in Romans 16 in drawing our attention to these numerous people that he has been involved with in ministry and appreciates because of their mutual commitment and involvement is a reminder that even the Apostle Paul was not out here functioning on his own, but he had a tremendous appreciation of other believers and the fact that we function together as the body of Christ. As he goes through these mentions these individuals, let me just note for you some of the ways that he identifies them. And by the Spirit of God, these people, though we know little or nothing about them other than their name and the brief statement about them, have been immortalized in the living and abiding Word of God. What a memorial given to them by Almighty God. Some of the things that Paul says about them in verse 1, he calls them a servant of the church. In verse 2, he identifies this particular believer as a helper. In verses 3 and 9, they are called fellow workers. In four verses, 5, 8, 9, and 12, they are called beloved. In verses 6 and 12, they are called hard workers. They are called fellow prisoners, outstanding among the apostles. In verse 7, approved in Christ. In verse 10, those who worked hard in the Lord, in verse 12. In verse 13, Rufus is called a choice man in the Lord. These kind of expressions give you some idea of the Apostle Paul's appreciation of these people and their ministry together in the body of Christ. And it's important. Paul sees these individuals as functioning together in the Lord. In fact, that expression, in the Lord or in Christ, which I take it are synonymous expressions, are used 11 times in this chapter. 10 of those times in this list of names. Then over in verse 22, in another individual, he'll mention, in the Lord, in Christ, because that's the stress. I don't know, saying I appreciate so-and-so who's out here on his own doing his own thing. But let me mention my appreciation for this choice servant in the Lord, in Christ, with whom I am functioning together, who is serving the body of Christ. And I fear that much of what is called the service for Jesus Christ today is nothing else than the promoting of self in a Christian context. Because unless our life and ministry is inseparably bound up with the body of which God has placed us in, our service is not honoring to Him. Another thing that we ought to note, when Paul mentions these names, he said back in chapter 1, verse 7, that he was writing this epistle to the church at Rome. And here he gives us the names of a number of people at Rome. Later on, a number of people with him at Corinth. But it's a reminder to me that this tremendous theological treatise was written to average, normal Christians who were part of the church. It wasn't one apostle writing to other apostles. Deep things of theology. It wasn't one scholar writing to other scholars in a way that the average Christian won't understand. I was reading one commentary yesterday on this section in Romans, and I have to tell you, I read that section about four times, and I ended up saying to myself, what in the world is this man talking about? I'm sure he's communicating to someone, but he wasn't communicating to me. Praise the Lord didn't use him to write the book of Romans. What does that tell me is that God intends you and I, as His children, to understand this letter, to grasp its truth, and by the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God, have that truth incorporated and assimilated into our lives to transform the way that we live. God has communicated His truth for His children's benefit and nourishment. And according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, He's given us the Spirit to be the teacher of our hearts and minds so that that truth is understandable. One other thing to note, both men and women are mentioned repeatedly in the list of names here. The body of Christ does not function as the body of Christ unless all the members function as God intends them to. Men and women alike. It's important to grasp that because we're going to have some comments about the role of women and the ministry of women as we move through this section. This section has become a key discussion area today because of the position of those who are called Christian feminists. The first person we're going to look at is a woman called Phoebe. And she is supposedly an example of a woman that was appointed a leader and ruler in the church and becomes a model for women occupying roles of leadership in the church today. I want it to be understood before we move into the section that I don't think you can overemphasize the importance of women in ministry in the body. I think you can distort the role of women's ministry, like you can distort the role of men in ministry. But you cannot overemphasize the importance. This body, this local church, would not function if it were not for the ministry of the godly women that God has brought to be part of this fellowship. If it were not for their willingness to be what God says they must be in the functioning of the body. So I don't want anything that I say in this study or the coming studies we're going to touch on this subject to be taken in any way to minimize the importance or the role of women in the ministry of the body. God has given them a high and exalted responsibility in ministry. But we ought to also and must also recognize that that responsibility in ministry sometimes differs from the responsibility and role in ministry that He has appointed for men. And we will have to talk about some of those things. Well, let's turn our attention to Phoebe. And the first two verses of Romans chapter 16 focus on the woman called Phoebe, whom Paul is going to commend to the church of Rome, and who, incidentally, most commentators believe probably was the one who carried this letter from Paul at Corinth to the church at Rome. And that seems to fit with what Paul has to say about her and why she is given a special commendation. Paul does write the letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth. As we'll see, Phoebe is from a church nearby Corinth and is traveling to Rome. It would be logical to assume, in light of what Paul says here, that she probably is the one who is carrying this letter, and that's why she gets this added word of commendation and recommendation. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. I think there's a tremendous honor given here to Phoebe. Almighty God has chosen to limit the revelation that he has given to man in verbal form to what is contained in this book we call the Bible. Obviously, there is much more the infinite God could have said, but by his grace, he has limited it to what we have here. More than you and I, with our finite minds, can ever hope to grasp and assimilate in our lifetime. And for God to take space and time in his eternal word to draw our attention to one who is a faithful servant is an honor given to very few. I think the very fact that Phoebe is mentioned here, the way she is under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells something of the honor that God has bestowed upon her as his servant. Here we are, 2,000 years later, being reminded of the faithfulness of this godly woman and her importance in the functioning of the body at that time, a ministry that continues to impact our lives. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. This is the normal word, commend, for recommending one person to another person. In New Testament times, as believers traveled, non-believers, for that matter, used the same pattern. They would carry with them letters of recommendation because they didn't have, obviously, the means of communication that we have. And so you have a stranger come into town who say that they are from a certain place representing certain people. How do you know that they really are? Was a problem in early church history. Large numbers of people began to take advantage of the church because they would come into a town and claim to be a believer, claim to represent well-known Christians, all for the purpose of acquiring material benefit from Christians. So Paul gives Phoebe a recommendation, a personal recommendation, so the church at Rome that does not know Phoebe can have full confidence in her character. She is called our sister Phoebe. And that expression, our sister, identifies her as a fellow member of the body of Christ, just like we call a brother or a sister in Christ. This is one who is part of God's family, one of the redeemed that God has taken to himself. So you have immediately a family relationship with her. And you respond to family different than you do others. We're not talking about just showing some passing hospitality to someone. But this is a member of your own family coming to visit you. And treat her accordingly. The name Phoebe is a Gentile name. It's a pagan name. The masculine form of Phoebe was another name for the god Apollos, the bright one. And so no Jew would have carried the name of a pagan god. Evidently, Phoebe, born a Gentile, and had become a convert to Christianity. How, we're not told. Perhaps through Paul's ministry at Corinth, which is very near the city of which Phoebe is a resident. She is called our servant Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Centuria is the seaport for the city of Corinth, the eastern side of the city of Corinth. So all the goods and so on that were brought to the city of Corinth came into the seaport city of Centuria. We know that Paul carried on a long and extensive ministry at Corinth. And perhaps the church was established there out of that ministry of Paul at the city of Corinth. Now, she's called a servant here, and we have to take a few moments and discuss the matter of Phoebe being a servant. Some of the modern translations call her a deaconess of the church, which is at Centria. Because the Greek word here, translated servant, is the Greek word diakonon. Diakonon. We've carried over into English, deacon. We speak of the diaconate. It's a Greek word we've carried over into English. It means a servant. But we also know there was an office of deacon established in the New Testament. And some believe that Phoebe is the deaconess of the church at Centria. Let's talk for a few minutes about the ministry of deacon and then back up and look at Phoebe. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts in the 6th chapter. It's possible that the ministry of deacons has its foundation in Acts chapter 6. Some believe that the first deacons are those mentioned in the first 6 verses of Acts chapter 6. You're familiar with the account here. Verse 1, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Part of the ministry of the church was providing for the widows. "The 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And that was acceptable, so the congregation selected men, and the apostles appointed them to their ministry." You note, these in verse 3 had to be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. But they were going to take responsibility for the material dimension of the ministry, and seeing it was handled properly and in a godly manner, so that the apostles were free for the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, whether this became the official deacons, we can't say. But at least it gives you some insight into how deacons were to function in early church history. Supports the fact that the deacons did carry on these kinds of ministry, taking these kinds of responsibility. The only clear instruction regarding deacons is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here also we have some of the discussion regarding deaconesses as well as deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses talk about elders or overseers and their responsibility to teach and lead the church of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 8 he says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain," and so on. Now you note, there are 2 offices established in the New Testament for the church: elders and deacons. And as we've done in other studies, an elder, a bishop, an overseer, and a pastor are terms that are used interchangeably in the New Testament. They have the responsibility for the oversight, the leadership of the body, the ministry of the word, and the defense of sound doctrine in the body. Titus chapter 1 speaks of them also. Now here, deacons are also mentioned. And they are to be men of high character, godly men. One of the things, though, that is lacking their qualifications, they are not the teachers of the word. That's not their prime responsibility. It doesn't mean that no deacons would teach. Some of the men mentioned in Acts chapter 6, if they were deacons, were also outstanding in the ministry of the word. But it's not a required qualification of a deacon like it is of an elder. You'll note you come to verse 11, so he's talking about deacons, and he says, "Women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Now, when you come to the word woman here, there is some discussion, and different translations translate it differently. Some say the wives of deacons. Some say women, and some might have deaconesses. It's the same word for woman and wife. So that doesn't resolve it. The same Greek word, refer to a woman, or it could be used of wife. Some believe that we are talking about women deacons in verse 11. A couple of reasons. He said nothing about the wives of elders. Why would you give qualifications for the wives of deacons and not the wives of elders? Secondly, the word likewise, mentioned in verse 11, is a Greek word that often refers to the second or third in a list. So you've talked about elders, then likewise deacons, now likewise women or deaconesses. So it may be referring to deaconesses. Some believe it's wives of deacons, because you'll note verse 12, let deacons be husbands of only one wife, or one women men. You go back to deacons in verses 12 and 13. So why would he break in to talk about deaconesses and then revert back to deacons? So perhaps because the wives of deacons were involved in their ministry. We know in the early church, for example, the deaconesses helped in the baptism of women, in the preparations and so on. So often associated perhaps with their husbands in ministry. I don't think you can resolve the question here. I vacillate, quite frankly. After my study this week, I tilted back. These may be wives of deacons. But I think they may be deaconesses as well. I don't think it can be resolved, and I have no problem. We have godly women in this body who function as deaconesses would. We haven't officially appointed them to an office as a deaconess, but they meet the qualifications that are set down here, and they are carrying on a ministry as godly women in the body, leading and caring for ministries that women are involved in, and women need to be carrying on in the body. So I have no problem with deaconesses. The problem that has happened is, in many churches, deacons have been made the governing board. For example, my background is Baptist. In Baptist churches, most Baptist churches, the governing board are deacons, not elders. I think that's one of the problems that they could correct there. But you make deacons the governing board. Then the next step is, well, you may have deaconesses in 1 Timothy 3. And if deacons are the leaders in the church, then deaconesses should be joined with men in that capacity. That's the line of argument for making Phoebe, and that's why it's such an issue. Phoebe is a deaconess at the church of Centria, which means she was one of the governing leaders in that church. Now that's a major step. Because you could be a deacon or a deaconess, but that doesn't mean you were the leader in the church. You carried on a certain aspect of ministry in the functioning of the body. So whether there are deacons or deaconesses doesn't change the fact that they must function within the guidelines given in the Scripture. Back up to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Paul gives guidelines for the functioning of women in the church. And he says in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 2, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, some people in the city of Lincoln think Gil Rue wrote that, but those of you who are here know that Paul wrote that under the inspiration of the Spirit. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Then he gives his reasons, which are transcultural, the order of creation and the facts of the fall, back in the opening chapters of Genesis. So any way that a woman functions must be within the guidelines that God sets down in his word for the functioning of women. You just don't ignore chapter 2 as though Paul didn't write that and jump into verse 11 of chapter 3 and therefore establish men in positions of authority, women in positions of authority over men. So even if chapter 3, verse 11 is talking about deaconesses, they would function in their role of serving the body within the guidelines that Scripture sets down for men and women in the body. It seems so simple. Now those who are trying to mold the church according to the climate of the age have some explanations. Very simple. One man who's a professor at a seminary, they call evangelical, I think it's borderline, response is very simple. Paul had a rabbinical background and he was flat out wrong in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He blundered. He was a chauvinist. You think he'd be fired, but he's been there for years in their department of theology. Well, if you have any kind of view of inspiration, you don't believe Paul blundered under the inspiration of the Spirit. Some say, well, the situation at Ephesus was a unique situation, a cultural situation. It doesn't apply to us today. Someone else at another evangelical seminary said, well, the problem with the women at Ephesus was they were uneducated. And you can't let uneducated women lead and teach. But today we've rectified that problem, so now women can lead and teach. Well, you know, you can make any kind of Brer Rabbit story up you want. Brer Rabbit, Brer Rabbit, Brer Rabbit. It just doesn't matter. That had nothing to do. If you accept the inspiration of Scripture, the guidelines are set for us. That's not to minimize the role of women. It's simply to say God has determined for the effective functioning of His people, there are guidelines for women and there are guidelines for men. We say, oh, you're putting the clamps on women. God has restricted all of us. You know, God hasn't made me a world-famous evangelistic preacher. 20,000 people aren't breaking the door down to get in and hear me preach. I haven't been invited to Russia lately. The president hasn't called me on the phone for a long time. In fact, I don't think it was him who called the last time. Oh, God, you've so restricted me. What do you mean? That's his right, isn't it? He determines how I'm to function. But if I can't be as important as someone else, that's not fair. We say very simply, God determines how I'm to function in the body. There are restrictions, yes, for all of us. Because God has placed us in the body, as we've studied in 1 Corinthians, as He saw fit. That's true for men, that's true for women, and that spreads out. When you stop and think about it, most of the men in this body are not involved in a teaching role. Most of the men in this body do not sit on the board of elders. God calls and appoints us to the areas of service that He has for us. Our concern is to function as the servants He would have us function. The problem, too, with the word deacon, come back to the book of Romans, is that it's the common word for servant throughout the New Testament. In fact, there probably is only one place where it is used for the office of deacon outside of 1 Timothy 3, and that would be Philippians 1, where Paul writes to the overseers and deacons. The book of Romans, let's just look at the book of Romans for a moment. The word deacon is used a number of times in Romans. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times, I believe. Look in chapter 11 of Romans to see how Paul uses the word within the letter that he is writing. In Romans chapter 11, verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. The word ministry is a translation of the word deacon. I magnify my service. Paul's not saying I magnify being a deacon. He just said I'm an apostle. But I magnify the service that I'm rendering as an apostle. Just a common word for service. Look over in chapter 12, verse 7. He talks about the different gifts given to the body. And in verse 7 he says, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. Well, service is the word deacon. He's not talking about an office there, he's talking about gifts. If your gift is in the realm of serving in the body, then serve. If it's in teaching, then teach. Look in chapter 13. He uses it of unbelievers twice in verse 4. Here he refers to government and governmental leaders. For it is a minister, it referring to government and rulers. It is a minister, that's our word deacon. It is a deacon of God, a servant of God. Obviously, it's not an official deacon in the church because we're talking about government and governmental rulers who are not even believers in most of the cases. But they are servants of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God. There's our word deacon. Government serves God. We studied that when we were in chapter 13. Down in chapter 15, And it's interesting, in chapter 15, he uses the word deacon three times. And then you lead into chapter 16, where he uses it of Phoebe. In chapter 15, verse 8, I say that Christ has become a servant. That's our word deacon. Christ has become a servant. Obviously, Christ does not occupy the position of an official deacon in a church, but he is a servant. In chapter 15, verse 25, Paul says, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. The word serving, from the verb for being a deacon, being a servant. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service, it's the word deacon, my service for Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, there were no chapter divisions when this letter was written. So three times in chapter 15, as we have it, Paul has talked about deacon, servants. So you come into chapter 16, I commend to you Phoebe, who is a servant. Well, if you backed up just a few lines in his letter to verse 31, Paul had talked about his service using the same word. And then back to verse 25, he had talked about his service using the same word. So it seems to me out of character with the letter to want to make an issue over deacon or deaconess. But if Phoebe was a deaconess, that's fine. Issues that you have to understand that that does not mean she's the governor or ruler of the church. We'll say more about that in a moment. All right, back in chapter 16. Before you go back to 16, we have to go to one more passage. Go over to chapter 20 of Matthew. I was going to skip this, but it's too good. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 25. There's a debate going on among Jesus' disciples as we're moving toward the crucifixion, triumphal entries in chapter 21. So we're getting on to the last week of Jesus' life, and the disciples are bickering about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Verse 25 of Matthew 20, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Incidentally, that's a form of the word deacon. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Well, that's a form of the word deacon used throughout here for being a servant. A reminder. You know, we're caught up today. If I can't have the most important position, if you can't as a woman have the highest position in the church, then you're not able to have a ministry. Now, that's the world's thinking. We oughtn't to be surprised about that. That the world is going that direction. It's not new. Jesus said that's the way the world has always functioned. Give me the place of importance. Give me the number one position. Put me at the top. But that's not the way the followers of Christ are to function. We're to be concerned with how we can serve one another. I take it as a great honor that Phoebe is called a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Here is a godly woman who was patterning her life after the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life in that service. It's tempting to conform and mold the church to the world. And remember Romans chapter 12, do not allow the world to mold or shape you. Don't be conformed to the world. Come back to Romans chapter 16. Verse 2. Paul tells the purpose of his commendation of Phoebe. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Receive her in the Lord. So when she comes, you receive her. Not just a passing act of hospitality, but receive her in the Lord by virtue of the mutual bond you have together in Christ. Receive her in the Lord. This, and as you read through this section, you become convinced that everything is controlled by the fact we have been brought together in a binding relationship as the people of God. Now you're to receive Phoebe in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. That could refer to Phoebe, receive her in a manner worthy, that she's worthy of as a saint. But I think the emphasis probably here, as he says the plural, in a manner worthy of the saints, their conduct is to be befitting saints. As those who are set apart by God for himself, they ought to demonstrate in the way that they welcome Phoebe that they are the people that God has set apart for himself. So their very representation of the living God is related to how they respond to Phoebe. And you're to help her. That's why he's commending her, that in order that you might help her in whatever she has need of. Now, he doesn't elaborate. In whatever way she needs help, give her whatever aid. Maybe there'll be some finances. Maybe, you know, to get back to Centria, she's going to need some financial help. Maybe she'll need housing while she's there. We don't know anything about the situation, and Paul doesn't qualify. You just be available. In effect, to help this servant of the Lord. The reason he gives, she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. You're to do for her what she has done to others. And we have to take just a few more minutes. Talk about the word helper here, because it becomes an issue. What does it mean to be a helper? The particular Greek word here, prostatos. I mention it because we're going to do something with the sound of some words in a minute. She has been a prostatos. Only place in the New Testament this word is used. Now, this is the feminine form of the word. In the masculine form of the word often means a ruler, a protector. Keep in mind, this is the only feminine use of the word that we have. Some have taken from the fact that the masculine form means a ruler or a protector, that it must mean the same in the feminine form. Therefore, put this together with the fact she's a deaconess. In verse 1, Phoebe, deaconess of the church at Centura. She's not only the deaconess, she is the deaconess at the church. She was the ruler and protector of the church at Centria. Therefore, here you have the governing person, the senior pastor at the church of Centria, perhaps. I said, well, if that's what prostatos means, what else can you do? You know, you always get buffaloed because somebody, some goofy person, starts throwing out prostatos like I'm doing. Not that I'm a goofy person. And you feel intimidated. Oh, well, what else can you do? But you know how it is in English when you go to the dictionary? You have a whole list of meanings you can choose from. Now, you can use an English word, and you put it in a context. And that context determines which one of its possible meanings from the dictionary apply here. Well, if you go to a Greek lexicon and look up the word that we have here, the Greek word, you'll find that it could mean, the masculine form particularly, a ruler, a protector, a helper, someone who gives aid to someone else. Oh, wait a minute. I thought it could only mean a protector or a ruler. You see, we arbitrarily pull out of that lexicon the meaning we want to put on the word here. And since we've decided we're looking for a case for women to become rulers in the church, we'll pull out that meaning. But that conflicts with what the Scripture says over here. Well, don't let that worry you. We've got a plan to throw out what the Scripture says over here. But say, we can take the meaning of the word and it will fit well with what the Scripture says over here. She was a helper. Besides, read the end of this verse. She has been a helper of many and of myself also. Do you think Paul's writing a letter saying, I want you to treat Phoebe well because she's my boss? She's been my ruler? Paul doesn't call anyone in the New Testament his leader except God himself, including other apostles. And to say now here in the closing of a letter, we get a glimpse into an insight that Paul, the apostle, had submitted himself to the authority of Phoebe. And while he was over there in Greece, he lived under the rule of Phoebe, the leader of the church at Centria. You can build all kind of cases and scenario, but it had nothing to do with interpreting the Scripture. Very simply, she was one who gave aid to many, including the Apostle Paul. That's not to belittle her. What a tremendous statement of the ministry of Phoebe, that she had been used of God to give aid and help to the Apostle Paul in his ministry. That means that what Paul accomplished in ministry, part of those rewards will be going to Phoebe at the Bema Seat. Because it was because of her faithful service that Paul was able to accomplish some of what he accomplished. We don't know what that aid was, what that help was. But we are not lowering Phoebe or belittling her by saying she wasn't necessarily the ruler, because that would conflict with the rest of Scripture. But I'd say let's appreciate the greatness of her ministry for what it was. It was used of Paul to give him aid and thus expand the impact of the ministry that God had given uniquely to the Apostle Paul. Again, it's a constant battle because we want to conform the church to the world. And the world has one standard, greatness, followed by the next step, money, which contributes to greatness. And so anytime you say that a person is not qualified biblically to occupy the position of leadership, you say, oh, well, that church hates women. No, God has simply given guidelines. And the impact of women's ministry is of eternal significance and importance. Every bit as much as men. It's just not the same in every area. In some areas, their ministries would be. They'd be showing mercy like men would show mercy. But when it comes to authority and the teaching, God has given guidelines that men are to take that responsibility. All right, let's back up and let me summarize some of the lessons for you that I've taken out of these two verses. Number one, women play a very important and key role in the ministry of the body of Christ. Women play a very key and important role in the ministry of the body of Christ. And we need to understand that and appreciate that. To recognize this local church could not function without the ministry of godly women. And it functions so effectively because we have true godly women who are willing and ready to function as God wants them to function. To please God, not the world. And that's what contributes so greatly to the ministry of this local church. Women play a very important and key role in the ministry of the body of Christ. Number two. To be a servant of the church is an exalted position. She is called a servant of the church. I don't have to go through some kind of contortions to try to get that being a servant up here at the top, which really will end up with you being a leader. Because according to Matthew chapter 20, the exalted positions for the followers of Christ are the servant positions, modeled by the head of the church, who served others, even to the point of giving his life for them. No restrictions on the extent that that service can and should go. But part of the problem is we don't appreciate servant as an exalted position. We think that's a put-down, because that's the thinking of the world. Number three, we are to respond to fellow believers in light of our mutual relationship in the Lord. We are to respond to fellow believers in light of our mutual relationship in the Lord. You receive her, verse 2, in the Lord. That relationship we have together in the body of Christ controls and dominates all of our relationships together. Number four, we should always conduct ourselves in our dealings with one another in a manner worthy of the saints. We should always conduct ourselves in our dealings with one another in a manner worthy of the saints. Receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. Will my conduct, will my attitude, will my behavior with this believer be a testimony that I am one set apart in holiness for God? Is it conduct befitting the saints? Representative of Jesus Christ. Number five, we should be ready to help faithful servants in any way we can. Simple, isn't it? We should be ready to help faithful servants in any way we can. She is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. I recommend that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. Put yourself at her disposal. Give her the aid that she will need. We ought to be ready to help faithful servants in any way we can. And number six, lastly, it's a testimony of faithfulness to have been a helper of many. I think it's tragic that the beauty of the godly character of Phoebe is being blurred by debates over whether she was a deaconess and whether a helper means that she was the ruler and trying to distort and corrupt the scripture to make it fit the world's pattern. It is a glowing testimony given by Almighty God through the inspiration of the Spirit that she has been a helper of many, including the Apostle Paul. What a testimony that God has seen fit to record in His eternal word that this godly woman served the church, gave aid to many, including the Apostle Paul. And that ministry that she had, while there's no details recorded about it, other than we have in these two verses, have been immortalized in the eternal word of God and bear fruit right down to our day. You don't know. Did Phoebe have any idea as she carried out her service that 2,000 years later the church would gather together to be ministered to by the Spirit of God on the basis of the service that I'm offering? It may not have seemed much. Certainly didn't get the attention that Paul got. But here we are, rejoicing in the faithfulness of that servant. We need to be sure that our perspective is the perspective of God. Is it enough for you to be a servant of others? Do you see yourself as a servant of others? Is that your attitude as a member of this body? Do you realize that when you became a believer, God made you part of the body and you cannot get away? All the frustrations, all the difficulties, all the trials, all the blessings, all the joys, they're yours as part of the body. And we come and we say, what am I getting out of this body? What is this body doing for me? Why does this body ignore me? Why doesn't this body pay more attention to my problems? That's not the attitude of a servant. A servant is looking, what can I give to this body? How can I be used for the benefit of this body? How can I expend myself for the good of the body? How can I be a help and an aid to the body? We've allowed ourselves to be conformed more to the world than we care to admit. But you know, you have to start. You have to be a member of the body. And attending this service doesn't make you a member of the body. Joining this church doesn't make you a member of the body. Getting baptized at this church doesn't make you part of the body. There's only one way into the body. Almighty God has to place you there. And He does that when you come to face the reality of your sinful, lost condition. Recognize that there is no hope for you apart from the gracious work of the One who came to serve others by giving His life as a ransom for many. And He gave His life to pay the penalty for your sin. Pay the price, which is death, so that God could offer you a free gift, eternal life. If you'll place your faith in His Son as your Savior from sin, at that instant of time, you will both be forgiven your sins and placed into the body of Christ. For that moment on, you belong to God and to His people and are privileged to serve with His people in worship, in service, and in every way to honor Him. Thank You, Father, for the gracious work of salvation that You've accomplished in our lives. Lord, we are a rebellious people. We are determined to go our own way, but by your grace you have drawn us to yourself. Lord, impress upon our hearts and minds the beauty of your plan for your people, that we, as redeemed individuals, have been placed into the body of Christ. And it is your perfect plan that we live a life of service for you and for one another within the framework of the functioning of your people. Lord, may we be obedient. May the greatest honor and privilege of our lives be to serve the body and so honor and glorify you. May it be a testimony of our lives when it is written concerning us that we were servants of the church, that we gave aid and help to many. Lord, may that be our testimony. May it be enough that you've privileged us to serve the body that you've brought together to honor yourself. Thank you for the privilege in Christ's name. Amen.